This is the first session of our 2022 Westminster Conference. The session is entitled The Sole Instrument of Justification, taken from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Our guest speaker is Dr. Joseph A. Pipa.
Welcome. Welcome. I'm glad to see you here for our annual Bible conference here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So before we go any further, let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to hear your word. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy that you have poured out upon your people. Thank you for the safety that you have given each one of us here and as we've been traveling to attend this conference. Pray that you continue to watch over each one of us and for our speaker as he will be traveling back home later afterwards. Lord, we pray that Christ would be uplifted this evening, and that as he is uplifted, Lord, that you will be drawing people to yourself. Oh, may we find ourselves at the foot of the cross, worshiping you and giving you the praise and the honor and the glory that is all yours. Lord, we'd ask that as we go through this session, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word, and that we will see how to apply the gospel to all of life. Lord, we thank you for loving us, and Lord, we just ask your blessings upon us this evening, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, and Pastor Bill, will you please come and read the scriptures and introduce our guest?
Now that Bill has so kindly asked you to be seated, I will ask you to rise as you are able for the reading of God's word from Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we'll be reading from verse 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. I'll be reading from the New King James Translation. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to his church. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "Why do you compel, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Please be seated. Dr. Pipa, it is a privilege to welcome you here again and to invite you to come and declare God's word to us this evening.
Well, I didn't know I had taught you anything, Clarence, so that in California. But that is very, very kind remarks, and I appreciate that very much. Appreciate Clarence, the family. I was here for the ordination almost 7 years ago, I guess. But when I pray for the Vells, I pray for this congregation. I pray particularly for the elders whom I know. And it's just a great privilege to be invited now to come and open the word to you for this delayed annual Bible conference. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do bless you and praise your name, and we look unto you now to come to us. We pray that the Spirit who inspired these words would illumine our understanding. Grant us your mind. We pray that not only would he illumine understanding, but that he would cause your word to be preached in the demonstration of his power, that we would hear Christ, who indeed is our heavenly prophet. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Throughout history, there have been some wonderful declarations of independence or freedom. 1215, King George in England granted to the nobility certain rights in the Magna Carta that basically laid a foundation for constitutional England. Of course, in 1776, in our own country, the great Declaration of Independence, which actually mirrored the Mecklenburg Declaration, which was done beforehand in Charlotte, North Carolina, put together by Southern Presbyterian ruling elders. But none of those things can begin to compare with the great proclamation of freedom that we have in the Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. And the very centerpiece of that proclamation of liberty that Paul wrote of in this book of Galatians is this doctrine that we consider tonight, justification by faith alone. As you continue this conference on the solas of the Reformation, battle cries not so much coined by the reformers themselves, but by subsequent generations, those great battle cries of sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the only rule of faith and practice, sola gratia, salvation is by grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, the hope of sinners. And tonight, sola fides, faith alone. Next year, Lord willing, sola Deo gloria. And I always add one. I did this when I was doing a number of these conferences in 15, 17, 20. I'm older than I look. 2017, sola ecclesia. Very much a part of the Reformation was the rediscovery of the church also as God's sole instrument of the administration of grace. But tonight we begin to think about faith. And we look at this cardinal text in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Now I mentioned that the book of Galatians was this great proclamation or declaration of liberty and freedom. And it was Paul's first book, probably written around 46 AD. And he was addressing this issue of those whom we call the Judaizers. I call them the shadow apostles. They shadowed Paul's ministry. They were these Jewish zealots claiming the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem, out now in the churches that were primarily Gentile churches, and they were telling the people that faith in Christ was not enough. Yes, you had to have faith in Christ, but then the Gentiles had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised, and they had to take up various Jewish ceremonial and religious customs. And the whole book of Galatians is to address that error, that awful heresy that plagued the early church and has plagued the church ever since then as well. In the first two chapters, the apostle focuses on doing something that he only probably other does in 2 Corinthians, that is, he has to defend his apostleship. Because the
The shadow apostles are saying that Paul was no apostle. He didn't have proper authority. And so he spends almost two chapters autobiographically showing how God converted him, how God called him into the apostleship. And he comes out of the climax of his defense of apostolic authority in this confrontation with Peter, Cephas, in the church in Antioch. Peter had come down from Jerusalem, and they had a lot of fellowship dinners, you know, where every two or three presbyterians are gathered, they eat. And so they were having table fellowship, and that went great, Jews and Gentiles all together, one church. And then the shadow apostles come down from Jerusalem, and Peter gets scared of these super guys, and he separates from eating with the Gentiles and leads then all the other Jewish Christians in the Antioch church, even Barnabas, to follow him in that which Paul calls hypocrisy. Now, the danger of this was that Peter was basically saying there's a double standard. Once he separated, he's saying there's a double standard. And giving assent, not directly, he would never have done it theologically, but giving consent to what the Judaizers were teaching. So Paul has to confront him publicly. It was a public sin of a disastrous nature. And so Paul must confront him publicly and challenge him on what he was doing. Now our text comes out of that confrontation. Now in the New King James and in the New American Standard, the text is made part of what he actually says to Peter. The ESV, and I tend to follow that here, is now Paul's theological extrapolation. This is now the principle that he draws out of there, and Paul often does that to set forth this principle that justification is by faith alone. This is Paul's first statement in Scripture about this doctrine. Now, in Romans chapter 3 through 5, he will expand on it. In Romans 3, 21 to the end of that chapter is his most profound and systematic development of the doctrine. But this is his first statement by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this doctrine that justification is by faith alone. So when we say sola fides, that's shorthand for that justification is by faith alone. Acceptance with God is by faith alone. And that's what Paul enunciates here. So I want to show you that Paul demonstrates both the necessity and the nature of justification by faith alone. He demonstrates both the necessity and the nature of justification by faith alone. And we'll look at the necessity of this truth, the nature of this truth, and then a confirmation of the truth, justification by faith alone. Well, in verse 15, the apostle begins now to set forth this doctrine after his confrontation with Peter. And he says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law." Now, the first thing that Paul does is make a distinction between Jews by nature, in other words, as he's pointing out here, really by God's spiritual, supernatural work, by covenant, and Gentiles, completely different standing in God's sight in the old covenant. When he says not sinners by nature, he's not saying that the Jews were not sinners. But what he's enunciating here is that the Jews were in covenant with God. Perhaps you remember in Romans chapter 9, Paul details some of these privileges that belong to them as the covenant people. Verse 4 and 5, who were Israelites, to whom belongs adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That those were the privileges that belonged to the Jews as the covenant people of God. They had a special standing. They were a holy people. They've been marked out by God from the rest of the mankind. And all other people, as Paul will describe in Ephesians chapter 2, were strangers to the commonwealth. They were separate from the covenant people. They were off. And so that is the distinction that Paul is making here to make the point that even the covenant people, those who walked in close relationship with God, could not be justified by works of the law. You see the contrast that he makes there in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. I think the New American Standard, where it says knowing, and then verse 16 says, nevertheless, we were not justified by works of the law. Now, the word justified here helps us to understand the nature of this doctrine that I'll unpack more fully in a few moments. It's a legal term. Now it has, and we'll see tomorrow in the second session, it had other secondary meanings occasionally in the Bible, always clear by context, but this word justified is a courtroom word. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 17, we see clearly the courtroom connotation of this word where God condemns those who justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. He who justifies the wicked, Proverbs 17:15, and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are like an abomination to the Lord. You see there the judicial nature. You condemn the righteous, you justify the wicked. It's being in a courtroom. And in that courtroom, after the evidence has been propounded, the judge declares not guilty. One other example of this, what we call forensic use of this term, the judicial nature of it, is in Exodus 23, verse 7. Keep far from false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous. God is speaking. I will not acquit the guilty. And this is that word, justify. And so it's very important. This is one of the primary places that the Reformers had to stand over against the Roman Catholic Church, who interpreted this word not in a simply judicial sense, but in a transformative sense. That for them, justification wasn't merely a declaration, it was the beginning of sanctification. It was the infusion of a personal righteousness. But no, this word is a courtroom word. A sinner is in the court of God, and either he's going to be condemned or he is going to be declared not guilty. So that is the significance of the term. And Paul says it doesn't matter whether you were in the covenant, whether you were a pagan, there was only one way in God's court to be declared innocent, and that was not by works of the law. Now, that's a very important phrase that we need to understand. What does Paul mean by works of the law? Because today a lot of false teachers are saying, well, that's works apart from faith or this and that. Now, in the immediate context, we know that Paul is addressing the ceremonial law, because the Jews were saying that one Gentile had not just to believe in Christ, but to keep the ceremonial law, both in terms of circumcision and other Jewish practices. And so obviously Paul is saying that one does not add those things. Many people try to stop right there, though, and say, well, that's really all he's talking about. But you will see that Paul's use of this term works of the law is actually something of a technical phrase, so that he uses it here in this section.
Again, nevertheless, knowing a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, so we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified. Three times in this context, he's talking about all of God's law, not just ceremonial law, but the moral law of God. That's how Paul primarily uses the term. So he does what he often does. Here, he deals with a particular problem in the church, and then he draws out of that a very important theological distinction. So he starts with adding the ceremonial law, but now he goes to the greater principle, any work of any law of God, no works of the law. We see this in his more comprehensive development of this doctrine, as I mentioned, in Romans chapter 3, as he has summarized that all are guilty of sin, in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, and he quotes here the verse he's going to quote at the end of our text, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now that last little clause, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, defines what he means by works of the law. The ceremonial law was not bringing people to a conscience of sin. No, it was the moral law of God that set out God's holy standard that would bring people to a conviction of sin. That's how Paul uses the phrase works of the law. One other example is in Titus chapter 3. I think it's verse 5, Titus chapter 3. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Not by deeds done in righteousness. No, not by works of the law. So Paul is establishing here that even those who walked with God in this special relationship could not be declared not guilty by God on the basis of any covenant obedience. Why? Because of who God is. He is a holy God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, he declares to us his great holiness in verse 4. Speaking of God, we'll start in verse 3. I proclaim the name of Jehovah, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You remember how Isaiah melted before the vision of the holiness of the triune God. We heard from Exodus chapter 23, he does not acquit or justify the guilty. This holy God has said the soul that sins must die, and that there is no way that a person can ever, by anything that he does, atone for God. You can't bargain with God. It would be like trying to go to the bank and pay off a debt with Monopoly money. I'm serious. Or today, you know, a creditor might take 50 cents on the dollar. God doesn't take 50 cents on the dollar. God doesn't take 99 cents on a dollar. I go back to the courtroom. Imagine a man has just been found guilty of murder. And he says, but Your Honor, I've always paid my taxes. I've been a good neighbor. I've never had a speeding ticket. Does that mean he's going to be exonerated from the guilt of murder? Or you're 5 or 6 months arrear in your mortgage, and they've come finally to have to repossess your house. And you says, but look, for 3 years, I paid everything on time. You see, you can't bargain with judges, and you can't bargain with banks. And above all,
You cannot bargain with God. No person can be acceptable to God, declared innocent in the court of God on the basis of anything that he or she does. I want you to understand this before we go a step further. It's a great privilege to be a member of the church. It's a great privilege to have been raised in the church. It's you young people. It's a great thing that you have, that you're members of the church. But understand that although we are members of the church, we are so by our baptism and by our confession of faith, our church membership does not make us innocent in God's sight. Your baptism does not make you innocent in God's sight. No work of the law. You might think of yourself tonight that you're a pretty good person. Paul is telling you that the best of people, remember what he said about himself? With respect to the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. In terms of external behavior, there was no charge that could be brought against that man, Saul of Tarsus. And yet he, a chief of sinners, could only be saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin here understanding the necessity of justification by faith alone. Well, what then is this truth, this sola fides? What is the nature of being justified by faith alone? Well, you'll see how Paul unfolds it as he continues in that sentence. We're Jews by nature, not sinners among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, there's our contrast, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. How then is a person justified? But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Well, let's pause here, and what do we mean then by this term, justification? Paul doesn't use the noun. He uses the verb a number of times, to be justified. I've explained that to you. That's a legal term. And so it is in God's court, and in God's court, two things that God says about you. These things are well summarized in our shorter catechism. What is justification? Justification, an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of our sins and declares us to be righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, so often, and I know it's true in Presbyterian churches, and I know it's really true in other churches, you'll ask a person what it means to be justified, and they're going to say, that means my sins are pardoned, period. That's where they stop. And that's why so many Christians tonight are on this treadmill, a rat wheel. Because, yes, God's pardoned my sins, but I got to keep performing. No, you need to hear both of those parts about justification. God has pardoned all of our sins. That is clear in Scripture upon Scripture. As Paul, quoting David in Romans chapter 4, as he unpacks this truth, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's a glorious thing. If you've been plagued by a guilty conscience, it is such a fine thing to know that God says, I forgive you. I forgive you. But that's not the best, you see. Remember, we're in a courtroom. It doesn't do us a lot of good if the judge says, I forgive you. No, it's the second thing that's so glorious. And on the basis of what Christ has done, his righteousness placed into your account, I declare you to be not guilty. That's the glory of justification. God declares you to be not guilty. Declares you to be innocent because he has imputed to your moral account the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word imputation is a very important word, and it's pretty easy for us to grasp in the 2200s. Because if you do any kind of online banking, you practice imputation all the time. Imputation means to input. So if you go into your savings account and you transfer some money to your checking account, you have inputted it. There's no money flying through the air. It's a debit and a credit. And you debit one account and credit the other. And in this glorious transaction that we'll unpack more fully, Christ took our sin on him, and that we might be pardoned, and then gave us his perfect righteousness that we now have credited to our moral account. And God then says, because we have Christ's righteousness, we're not guilty. Not guilty. That's justification. So, how do we receive this justification? If it's not by works of the law, then Paul tells us, and notice the emphasis as he labors the point, because it is so important. But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. Just as he emphasizes the verb justified now three times, he emphasizes this concept of faith and its verb to believe or to believe into. So we need to explore some what faith is. And the first thing I want you to understand is faith is what we call an objective act. It's objective. What do I mean? So often you hear gospel presentations and it's, you know, just believe. Just believe. So it's kind of like standing on the high dive and closing your eyes and jumping off. That's really the reality of faith as it's understood broadly today in evangelicalism. So when I say that faith is objective, what I'm saying is that faith has something which it must believe, which it must fasten to, which it must be joined to. And our text is very clear, isn't it? It's faith in Christ Jesus. That's very important that you understand the relationship of faith to these names of our Savior. Twice Christ Jesus, a third time Christ. And let me just remind you, so often when we read the Bible, we play what I call religious hopscotch with the names of God. Because we know what all the names mean. And so we jump over that square and we read on. But no, as the old song said, slow down, you move too fast. We do that when we read the Bible. You know there's no wasted word in the Bible. So every time God uses a name of any of the persons of the Godhead or the names of our Savior, they're in that passage for a particular reason. Stop. Remind yourself of what is being said by the names or titles. So it's faith in Christ Jesus. Those two terms tell us all we need to know about our Savior. Take the name Jesus. That's his personal name. That's the name given to him by Gabriel. And you know it means Jehovah saves. And it's a name that depicts for us in the context of his virgin birth that he is the God-man, the one person with a divine and human nature. That's why Matthew will expand on that and say he's Emmanuel, God with us. Your Savior is the God-man. Because of that, he's not only the perfect substitute, he can take the place of human beings, but he is also complete substitute because he's divine. So everything he did as the God-man has a divine quality. That's why a few hours on the cross could atone for an eternal death for billions of people, because he is the God-man. But he is the God-man because he had to have our sins imputed to him in that imputation. placed into his moral account so he would satisfy the wrath of God for us. Oh, the name of Jesus. It's a blessed name. I once had a person say to me that, you know, I don't just want to sing psalms because I can't sing about Jesus. And I thought at first they were being a bit sentimentalist, but no. And this is one of the reasons the Bible requires us to sing hymns. Because we must sing of the God-man. We must sing of him by this personal name that tells us so much about him. But then he's the Christ. That's a title. It's the title Messiah. It means he's the anointed one. And it points us to the fact that he is God's prophet, priest, and king, both in his state of humiliation on earth and now exalted in heaven. Thus, he has done everything necessary and continues to do everything necessary for us. He is the object of your faith. You see that? It's faith in him. Believe in him. Faith in him. And so Christ, to use a theological term, not only is the object of our faith, he is the grounds of our justification. He's done it all. It's another reason that we say faith alone, because there's nothing left for us to do. It is Christ alone who has done this stuff. You've already had that sola a couple years ago, solus Christus. So what is this faith then? What does it look like? How does it function that receives God's justification? Let me direct your attention to our larger catechism. If you want to follow, it's in 947 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. 72. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, that's the sinner, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin, and notice, for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Notice in the first place here the relationship of faith to repentance. Repentance does not in any way contribute to our acceptance with God, but true faith is a repentant faith. You see that? Convinced of his sin and misery. The very words we use also in our definition of repentance. So we have broken this out, or theologians have broken this out into three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. Saving faith must have all three parts. We can further divide knowledge into two parts. There is a general knowledge that's part of knowing who Christ is, that the God is triune, that he's holy creator to whom you're responsible, that you're a sinner under his condemnation, that Christ Jesus has done everything necessary to save you from your sins, and that God has promised that if you'll repent and believe in him, he will accept you for Christ's sake. Now, that's part of the call of the gospel. Now, God is sovereign. Sometimes he saves people with much less knowledge, and that's his business. It's our responsibility faithfully to present the gospel. But the knowledge is part of saving faith now is the knowledge that a regenerate person has. So as a person learns of himself, of God, he's got this sense of sin and misery, the Holy Spirit sometime along this way now will work in the heart of, we're talking about an adult, not a baby in the womb, work in the heart to regenerate. The Spirit, out of regeneration, produces saving faith. Again, it's not of us. We must exercise it, but it's not of us. And the first part of that is knowledge. But now this is not the knowledge that you could have apart from being born again. No, this is it's looking now on these truths and seeing the loveliness of Christ. You see, before then, you would have known the facts, but you would have hated him.
You hated God. But suddenly God is becoming lovely. And these truths become attractive to you. And immediately with that then is an assent, a heart amen to God and to this plan of salvation. And that leads then to trust. Now some people stop with assent. In fact, there was a Scottish heresy and that said we just must assent to these truths. We must assent to these truths. But saving faith, at the end of the day, even as we read here and as well in the Shorter Catechism, receives and rests upon Christ. The Puritans used to use the phrase, roll yourself unto Jesus. I get a bit more modern. You come in from a hard day of work or exercise or whatever, you go into your bedroom and you throw yourself on your bed with abandonment. You don't worry. Is the bed going to hold me? No, you throw yourself on your bed. And that is what it is to receive Christ, to trust in Christ. You throw yourself on Christ. You abandon yourself to Christ. That's what saving faith is. Now, you can also see here why God chose this method. Because faith contributes nothing, does it? Faith is the hand of a beggar or a gift receiver that simply stretches forth to receive a gift. Somebody offers you a gift, you don't get the gift because you deserve it. It wouldn't be a gift if that were the case. But you just accept it. That's faith. But it's a step further than that. Remember, this is an act of God's grace. Imagine on a very cold winter day in Oklahoma City, there's a beggar out on the street. And freezing cold. A very wealthy, obviously from his appearance, kindly, benevolent gentleman walks up to him. He knew something about the case of this man. He wanted to help him, but he wanted him also to have his own dignity. So he said, my friend, if you'll give me a dollar, I'll give you $100,000. The man said, go away. Don't make fun of me. He didn't have a dollar. He didn't have half a dollar. And then the man reaches into his pocket and he says, here's the dollar. That's the gospel. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And if you learned anything about your wicked heart, you will know you can't. Faith itself is a gift. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And that's referring to faith grammatically. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Wow, the wisdom of God to design such a plan of salvation, to deliver us from our sins, to provide for us the Savior, and then to bring us to Him in such a way that at the end of the day, the glory only goes to Him. Nothing to us. Not a thing. Why then do we say by faith alone? Well, hasn't Paul made that clear? How many times does he say, not by works of the law? Faith, 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 not works of the law, not works of the law. That's his way of saying, as we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. You know, your Roman Catholic friends will tell you they think salvation is of grace and by faith, but it's faith plus. That's why we Reformers, why we say sola fides, faith alone, only faith, can bring us into union with Christ Jesus, who's the Savior of the sinners. Now, because Paul is talking in this context of the covenant and Jews, he then adds a confirmation. So he's shown the necessity of justification by faith alone. He's described the nature of justification by faith alone. And he just simply confirms this now from the Old Testament at the end of verse 16. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.
Now, he does this because I think in this Jewish context, it's important. He also, you remember in his section in Romans 4, when he says that the gospel bears witness, or the gospel declares the gift of God's righteousness, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul was very careful that everybody understood that this is the only way that men have ever been right with God. Not, you weren't saved a different way in the old covenant. It was always. And so that's what he's going back here now. And he quotes from Psalm 143, verse 2, which in the Hebrew is that no man is righteous by the works of the law. But Paul takes the Greek translation of that to make his point, and that is, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So that if you read it in your English Bibles, it say, by works of the law, no man will be righteous. But the Septuagint is right to the point here. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, Paul deliberately takes the word man and uses the word flesh, and he's using a play on words. Here's how he's confirming his truth. Not only does it come from Scripture, but flesh in the Bible has a twofold significance, doesn't it? It can refer simply to our human nature, but it also refers to our sinful nature. And as Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh, a human nature, is flesh sinful. So Paul substitutes here the word flesh to show, because we're sinners, by our native birth, every one of us born dead in sins and trespasses, then there's no way that we can contribute to our acceptance with God. From beginning to end, it is of God's grace. This wonderful method of receiving Christ by faith. And so Paul demonstrates both the necessity and nature of justification by faith alone. Solo fides. As the truth of this doctrine grips you, I trust that you're humbled by it. Is there any place left here for human pride or self-congratulation? I think of the story that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. Where the Pharisee is congratulating himself and God's very blessed to have him as one of his people. But we read of the tax collector in verse 13, standing at some distance away, unwillingly lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It humbles us, you see. That's why this is in the context, then, immediately, of the rich young ruler. He came thinking he could contribute, and he went away sad. But the tax collector, the vile sinner, who cries out to God for mercy, he goes home justified. It's a glorious truth. Perhaps some of you wrestle with assurance of salvation. Perhaps you are on that treadmill that's created by thinking, well, I know I'm pardoned, but I got to keep performing. Do you see that there's nothing that you can do, need to do, ought to do to make yourself acceptable to God? I want you to understand that. Now, we're going to deal a good bit with faith in the Christian life and responsibility of faith to obey, but not for acceptance. I want you to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's not one thing that you can do. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 or 60 years. There's not one thing that you can do ever to make yourself acceptable. In fact, you are as legally righteous in God's sight the day you came to Christ as you are now. You cannot increase your justification. It is a done deal. The judge has said of you, not only pardoned, but not guilty. Get off the treadmill. Quit trying to please God for acceptance. Please him out of gratitude. Serve him out of love, but don't try to earn his favor. Because if you're in Christ, you're justified. But perhaps there's some of you here tonight, and you're trusting all the wrong things for your acceptance with God. Your righteousness, your probity, your morality, your knowledge, your genealogy, whatever it might be. Do you not understand where you are right now? Does not your conscience bear testimony to you? You're under God's wrath and condemnation. You can offer him all the monopoly money in the world, and it's not going to do a bit of good. On the day of judgment, you can try to stand before him and say, but God, I did this and I didn't do that. He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. That's where you are tonight. If you have not rejected all of your own worth, all of your own righteousness, all self-righteousness, you're trusting anything other than Christ, you're under God's condemnation. And I urge you, right now, to let go of the filthy rags of your righteousness. Take hold of the beautiful Christ Jesus for your acceptance with God. And know, not only that your sins have been pardoned, but the judge has said, not guilty. Not guilty. That's justification by faith alone. Let us pray. We bless your name, Holy God, and we thank you for this grand truth of the gospel, sola fides, that you have set before us in these two little verses, Lord. And yet so remarkable, so full of light and grace and glory. We pray that all of us will grasp them. We pray, Lord, that we'll rest in this reality. And we pray that if there are those here tonight who are proud and self-righteous, contemptuous of others, that your spirit right now would take the sledgehammer of your word and break their hearts and drive them in their faces to call out to you like the tax collector. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. We ask these things in that glorious name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dr. Piper, for pointing us to Jesus, our only hope that we have to be justified before a holy God. And Pastor Bell, would you come up and close this session with prayer, please?
Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your amazing love that you have poured out upon your children in and through Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that salvation is none of our own, that it is of Christ and all of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to rest in him, to throw ourselves upon Christ, and find in him everything that we need for a life of holiness and godliness in your sight. For indeed, Father, his righteousness has been imputed to us, for our sin has been imputed to him. And he bore your wrath against that sin, never to be held against us. For when you look upon your people, you see Christ, his righteousness. Oh, Father, may we know Christ. May we know more of Christ. May we rest more fully upon Christ today, tomorrow, and every day that you should give us. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And as we anticipate gathering again tomorrow to hear what you have to say to us, we ask that you would bless us, that you would keep us safe and bring us safely back together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.